For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Studying Genesis chapters 12 through 22, which are the chapters that primarily focus on arguably one of the most famous people ever to live, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and really the three largest world religions, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, all trace their spiritual heritage back to this man, Abraham. And we've been basically looking at his life, not just with detached biographical interest, but with a special focus on what does Abraham's life teach us about a living faith in the God of the Bible. The New Testament many times refers back to him through that lens. So we've been distilling certain lessons about faith in the living God through Abraham's life. I'm not going to review those this morning. Another way that this narrative helps us to understand about a living faith is by introducing us to an antithetical character, namely Abraham's nephew, Lot. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers back to a lot of the characters in the Old Testament and says that even the characters that were not spiritually minded can still be helpful for us. He says, now these things, referring to how the Israelites responded badly during the Exodus, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And likewise, Lot's life, which was not an exemplary spiritual life by any means, can be an example for us and teach us valuable lessons if we want to have a living faith in the God of the Bible. Well, there's just a couple of things by way of preliminary as we study Lot's impotence of uncommitted faith. On the one hand, the Bible insists that he was a true believer in God. Again, in the New Testament, Peter, in 2 Peter, refers to Lot, and three times as he refers to him, he calls him righteous. If God rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he heard and saw, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Three times Peter insists that Lot was righteous. Now, as we study the life of Lot this morning, you will see very quickly that his life was anything but morally upright. And the point is that Peter is using the word righteous in a way that the Bible uses it, referring not to his moral, his morality, but to the fact that he had right standing with God. That he was a man whom God declared to be in right relationship with him, not because he was so awesome in his character, but because he had put his trust in a personal way in the God of the Bible as the real God, and he put his trust in basic promises that God made. We saw a few weeks ago that this is why Abraham is called righteous. Not because he was a holy man, but because he believed in the Lord, specifically the promises that God made to him, and so God reckoned his faith to him as righteousness. So this is, of course, one of the most important, probably the most important truth in the whole Bible, that of all the other religions of the world, the Bible alone teaches that you don't earn a status of acceptance by God by your good works or by becoming more righteous. God gives you right standing with him as a free gift. He pays the price for that gift through the death of his son for our unrighteousness. And our part is simply to receive in a personal way God's gift of forgiveness and right standing. So, right, Lot was a true believer in God, and yet he was what the Bible calls a carnal believer. Carnal simply means fleshly or dominated by his self-centered nature. He belonged to God by faith, but he didn't live by faith. He lived, in fact, more like someone who did not believe in God than like someone who did. Again, in the New Testament, Paul addresses the Corinthian Christians, whom he affirms in the strongest possible way will be in heaven because of their faith in Christ. But then he thinks about their spiritual health. He says, when I first came to you and when you first came to faith in Christ, I gave you milk. He means basic Christian teaching to drink, not solid food, because you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, 3 years later, you're still not able to digest solid spiritual food, for you're still fleshly or carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not carnal? And are you not walking or living like mere men, like people who don't even know God? So here's a whole church whom Paul affirms are true believers in Christ, but who are living carnally like people who don't know Christ. Well, this is the case with Lot. And by studying these chapters in terms of what they tell us about Lot, we learn insights into what spiritual carnality looks like. We also learn insights into the amazing compassion of God who kept reaching out to Lot. Way back in chapter 12, at the beginning of this narrative section, you may remember that when God called Abram, his challenge was, I want you to leave your country and leave your relatives and those in your father's household and go to the land that I'll show you. And we talked about how Abraham demonstrated faith in God by leaving, but he also lapsed in his faith by disobeying God's command to bring family members. It says, so Abram took Sarai, his wife, I think Sarah was included by God in that challenge, and he took Lot, his nephew. We don't know why he took Lot. It may be because Lot said, you know, I believe in the same God you do, and I want in on this promise. But why, for whatever reason, Abraham took Lot, and it caused problems between them and in their lives subsequently. Moving forward to 13, there came a point when Lot's flocks and Abram's flocks grew so large that the land that they were on could not sustain them. And so Abram, because he trusted that God would provide for him, said to Lot, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me, because their employees were getting into fights with each other. He says, if you go to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. The valley of the Jordan. That's this whole area there. But that general area, that blue line, which would have been well watered. He saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. He's like to Abram, you take the arid land, I'll take the watered land. That's okay, fair enough. He was offered. And Lot journeyed eastward. So they separated from each other. That's fine. Abram then settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley of Jordan. And he moved his tents as far as Sodom. Sodom is way down here. It's actually below the valley of Jordan River. That's the valley of the Jordan River. It's down probably in the middle or southeastern shore of the Dead Sea. And Moses reminds his readers, now, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And the implication is that Lot knew what Sodom was like. And he deliberately chose to move into a city that was super corrupt morally. So this decision evidently is some kind of reflection of his value system. You may remember that in chapter 14, there was a civil war in this area, and one group of kings came through the city of Sodom and defeated their king and took all the people of Sodom and all of their goods with them. And among the people that they took then would have been Lot and his household. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Abram went out and attacked those marauding kings. He brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and also the people. So Abram is on his way back to his homeland, and they wind up, as it says, coming down to what's called the Valley of Sheba, which is just south of present-day Jerusalem. Then after Abram's return from the defeat of King Chedorlaomer, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shava. So this is the dude who ruled the city that Lot had moved into. And also Melchizedek, the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. And he was a priest of God Most High, of the one true God. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, praise God for the victory he gave you and praise God for what he wants to do through you. And then the king of Sodom said to Abram, well, Abram, why don't you give me all the people from Sodom and you can take their goods, the things that belong to them, for yourself as booty. We talked about this passage a couple of weeks ago. But think about it from the perspective of Lot. Here's a man who years before moved into a city that he knew was morally corrupt. Now, as a result of Abram, God's compassion through Abram to rescue him, a choice lies before him in terms of where he'll live now. Lot could go back to live with Abram in the grazing lands. I mean, if Abram went to this extent to rescue him, certainly he would let him come back to that area. Or, and maybe even better, Lot could move into Salem and live under a righteous king, Melchizedek. Here he is hearing the king of Sodom saying, I don't care about the people. I just want to exploit them. In fact, you can take all their possessions if you just give them back to me. Where did Lot decide to live after this event? He decided to go back to Sodom. And that's a very sobering, again, on the one hand, a striking expression of God's compassion to give him a choice to reboot. And it's also a striking statement about Lot's value system, that he would still go back to Sodom. A decade or so later, God visits Abraham and talks to him about various things. And then he says, you know, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. In other words, and their sin is exceedingly grave. God is anthropomorphizing here. It's not like he's hard of hearing and partially blind, so people have to fill him in. He's saying, dude, the wickedness of Sodom is attracting the attention of my righteousness and my judgment. Well, Abram, who knows his nephew Lot still lives in Sodom, came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous, again, those who truly believe in you, with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And thus begins this negotiation on one level between God and Abram. 50, 50, do I hear 45, 45, do I hear 40, 40, 40, going once, do I hear 35? And you could read this cynically and think, okay, Abram, he's the really spiritually loving person and God is the hard ass. But this is being enacted really to highlight the incredible compassion of God. Finally, it gets down in verse 32 where Abram says, Lord, suppose there are only 10 people in that entire city who believe in you. God said, well, you know what? I won't destroy the whole city just on account of the 10. So that's the setting then for chapter 19, which is mainly about Lot. God's angels leave this conversation with Abraham and they go visit the city of Sodom. And now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. So this bowing down to strangers is a typical expression of ancient Near Eastern hospitality, is a sacred duty. When strangers came to your tent or your city, to be hospitable toward them. The fact that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom is a very significant phrase, because elsewhere in the Bible we find this idea of one who sits in the gate of a city to refer to people who had become community leaders. So in the decade and a half since Lot had gone back to Sodom, he had been busy on the community level and had risen to a role of power or influence, like a community judge. We don't know why he did that. It may have been to help bring reform to the city. We don't know. We'll see in just a moment if that was his intent. It had had no impact on the city. It may, on the other hand, and I think this is more likely, speak to the compromise of Lot wanting the approval of his social peers. And Lot said, now behold, my lords. There's no evidence at this point that he knows that they're angels. Angels, when they appear in the Old Testament and even in the New, commonly appear like human beings. Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night there and wash your feet. And then you can get up early, very early, and get out of here. They said, however, no, we think we'll camp out in the city square. And he urged them strongly, don't do that. So they turned aside from the KOA in the city square to him and entered his house. Well, before they even laid down to go to sleep, the men of the city surrounded, the men of the city surrounded the city. And we're not talking about a small group of thugs. Both young and old, all the people from every quarter, like all the men in the city, converge on Lot's house. They called out to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have sexual intercourse with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had sexual relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. I mean, there's so much wrong with this that it's hard to know where to begin. There's a perverted inversion of values here. On the one hand, Lot trying to be the super host, but on the other hand, offering his daughters to be gang raped by every man in town. It just shows that there's, you know, he had not impacted Sodom. Seems like Sodom had impacted him. And the rank abuse of women that is not only being tolerated in this passage, but actually proposed by Lot is outrageous. But the men of the city said, stand aside, Lot. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, referring to Lot. He's an outsider anyway, and already he's acting like our judge. now we'll treat you worse than them. If you won't bring them out, then we'll all deal with you. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to breaking the door down. But the men reached out their hands, here's the compassion of God again, and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And then they struck the men of the city who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. That last phrase is especially disturbing. You would think that if you were all coming out to gang rape people, and you'd know better than that anyway, and then suddenly, supernaturally, you're struck blind because you're trying to do that, that you would try to go home. They still wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Whew, man. That's rough. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here?" A son-in-law. Actually, it turns out he has sons-in-law. And your sons and your daughters. And of course, he also has a wife. We learn here for the first time that Lot, who came to Sodom as a single man, has now married a woman of Sodom for his wife and has sons and daughters by her. And we'll see in just a few moments how Lot had impacted them spiritually. "And whomever else you may have in this city, and bring them out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place. Because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." We're going to take Sodom out. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. In ancient culture, to be engaged was to be really legally married, and that's why they're called sons-in-law, even though they're just engaged. And so Lot said, "Up, get out of this place, for Yahweh is going to destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Is this because the way he said it was so lame that they thought he's not serious? Is it because they are so spiritually dense that they don't even have a category for this? It's not clear, but they thought he was joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here." Evidently, the rest of his family had no response. "Or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But Lot hesitated. I don't know. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters. Why'd they do that? For the compassion of the Lord was upon him. God's compassion was on Lot and his family. And the angels brought him out and put him outside the city. And when they had brought them outside, one angel said, "Escape for your life. Do not gaze intently behind you." The word "look" doesn't mean don't glance. Don't turn around. Instead of going that way, turn around back to Sodom and gaze intently at the city. "Don't stay anywhere in the valley except in the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I can't escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me and I will die." That's a strange statement. I mean, I might get eaten by a mountain lion. Well, you're going to fry if you stay here. It seems to speak of his heartstrings are still attached to this place. "Now behold, this town right here is near enough to flee to. And besides, it's small. It's just a small town. Please let me escape there. Isn't that small after all? So that my life may be saved." The idea of living in the mountains, trusting in God to protect him, even though God was sending angels to rescue him, just as hard for him to lay hold of. And the angel said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." And then Moses says, that's why the name of this town is called Zoar, which means small. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all of the valley and all of the inhabitants of the cities and even what grew on the ground. Now, that's a pretty clear statement. It doesn't say whether God, you know, hurled the fire and brimstone down from the sky or whether God orchestrated a caldera erupting at this point. Worked through natural causes. That's not the point. The emphasis of the passage is that the timing, etc., shows that it was God who initiated this temporal judgment on this city because of their corruption, because of their advanced state of social evil and corruption. Well, you know, you may have heard in college that this story is ridiculous because, you know, we can't even, probably Sodom and Gomorrah never even existed. That's what I was taught in the Bible as history class at the Ohio State University. Well, there's a lot of places that ancient books, including the Bible, refer to that we can't find anymore. Actually, what we can find through archaeology is only just a super small fraction of what was. And it's possible that Sodom and Gomorrah are, the ruins exist yet, but they're under water in the Dead Sea, because we know that the Dead Sea elevation rose after this time. We also know that in this general area, there is evidence that a catastrophe like this happened. Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament scholar, points out one site nearby where Sodom may have been, known as Bab Edrah, contains the remains of a heavily fortified and settled community dating all the way back to 3150 to 2200 BC. The latter number is about the time that this would have happened. What startled the excavators was the huge layers of ash reaching many feet in its depths. Moreover, so hot and intense had been the flames that destroyed this site that the bricks had turned red permanently from the intense heat. What kind of event dumps several feet of ash on a whole area and burns the bricks so that their color changes permanently? Another scholar, Bryant Wood, comments, "The destruction of the charnel houses at Bab Edrah was brought about by the roofs first being set on fire and then collapsing, causing the interiors of the buildings to burn." You know, when a city burns down, usually it's one house that catches on fire because someone didn't tend to the hearth or whatever, so it burns from the inside out and then spreads. No, that's not the case here. This is entirely consistent with the biblical description when the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, from the sky. So there is archaeological evidence that would support this narrative. More importantly, what about the morality of this event? How dare God wipe out a city and its suburbs? I mean, that would be, when I was going to the Ohio State University many years ago, the objection of this passage would be the supposed supernatural act of God in sending destruction. Today, the main objection is, how dare God do that, do such a thing? And that just reflects different dominant mindset in our culture. Let's just spend a couple of minutes thinking about this before we finish the narrative. First of all, in Scripture, Old and New Testament, God, after all, is the God who creates everyone and everything, and he reserves to himself the right to judge. That is a biblical presupposition. He's not an impersonal force. He's not a cosmic genie. He is the rightful ruler of the heavens and the earth. And in Scripture, the great amazement is not that God intervenes in judgment, but that God is so ready to forgive and is so patient with people who deserve judgment. That kind of just flips our own self-righteous cultural perspective on its head. He consistently describes himself as patient with sinful people, and that he prefers to forgive when people turn back to him and ask him for mercy. He delights to forgive repentant people. But he says in Exodus 34, I will not ultimately leave the unrepentant guilty unpunished. I am the ultimate moral governor of this world. We know that God waited until Sodom was almost entirely corrupt. That's the importance of that negotiation, so-called, in chapter 18, before he intervened in judgment. Even if there's only 10, I'll remove them before I judge. And this is really kind of this judgment here is kind of a preview of a judgment on this whole area that God predicted would happen 500 years later. And God said, in that day, I'll give this real estate to the people who descend from you, but I'm not going to do it until that whole area becomes totally corrupt morally. Then I will intervene. Sodom's corruption, we need to note, was not only sexual. That's what's highlighted in Genesis 18. But in Ezekiel 16, we learned that God judged them also for their rampant materialism and their related social injustice, that the people of Sodom exploited other people for their own financial gain. So we're talking, by the way, and this is just a footnote, sex, money, and power. Those are the three great ethical priorities in the Bible. People think the Bible's ethics are all about picky little things. Don't cuss. How you use the sexuality that God gave you, how you steward the money that God entrusts to you, and how you use the power that's been given to you. These are the great ethical priorities of the God of the Bible. And in the case of Sodom, they had totally corrupted and misused all three of these great gifts from God. We know also that this event, according to Jesus himself, was a prophetic preview of something that will happen over the whole world at the end of this age. Jesus says the end of the age, and it will be just like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it will be like that everywhere. And he says, on that day, I will return first to rescue from this world those who truly believe in me. And then I will intervene as a king to judge the world and to establish my righteous government over the whole world. So you simply can't extract or erase this event without doing violence to the whole ethical structure of biblical teaching, without doing violence to or denying how this event is connected to later events. It's real. It happened. God did it, and he did it to teach us something about his compassion and about his righteousness. Back to our text, we read that, but Lot's wife, from behind him as they were fleeing Sodom, looked back. In other words, she turned around, gazed intently at the city, and she became a pillar of salt. Well, that's probably a miraculous event. And the point here is that Lot's wife demonstrated by her actions what her heart was. Her heart lay with Sodom. Her heart did not believe in the God of the Bible that was rescuing Lot and her. Her heart was in solidarity with this city, and so she justly experienced the judgment that God poured out on this terminally corrupt society. And that Jesus says in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. That's kind of serious. Well, we're ready for a cheery epilogue. But if you're ready for that, you're not going to get one. Lot went up from Zoar eventually and stayed in the mountains. And his two daughters went with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. It doesn't tell us specifically why he was afraid to stay in Zoar. I could think of a number of reasons. I mean, Zoar could have reminded him of Sodom, and he probably had a bad case of PTSD. I sure would. Every time I would see a sign in Zoar that referenced those destroyed cities, I'd probably freak out. He wanted to get someplace safer. Now, of course, again, he could have gone back to Abraham at this point. That would have been safer. He could have moved to Jerusalem and lived under Melchizedek. That would have been much safer. But instead, he chose to literally live in a bunker, him and his two daughters. That's not usually a good way to deal with your fears, to isolate yourself. At any rate, we read that then the firstborn daughter said to the younger daughter, our father's old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth, because they're isolated. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him so that we may preserve our family through our father. And so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father. And he didn't even know when she lay down or when she arose. They got him so drunk, or we should say he consented to get so drunk, that her having sex with him was like during a blackout on his part. Here again we see inverted, perverted values. The desire to carry on the family and to have children is a good value from God. But the willingness to commit incest against your father's will, that is an inordinate desire to have children. And so on the following day, the firstborn daughter said to the younger daughter, hey, behold, last night I lay with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, and that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. Thus both of the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. That second time, I think he's a little bit more complicit. It's like, this reminds me of something. It's probably a reflection, again, of the kind of sexual perspective and behavior that was common in Sodom. He tried to get his kids as far away from Sodom as he could. The problem is Sodom came with them. More is needed than just a change of location. A change of heart is needed. And the transforming power of God is needed. At any rate, the narrative ends, the firstborn daughter bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites. To this day, the Moabites were hostile toward the Israelites. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. The Ammonites were also hostile toward the sons of Israel. So it didn't turn out well. And that's the end of the story about Lot. Woo-hoo! The only time he's mentioned after this is in the New Testament a couple of times, and we'll go back to one of those passages in just a moment. It's a rough story. It's a sobering story. And yet, it's there for us to learn from. Not only about the danger of spiritual carnality, but about the compassion of God. the mercy of God. Let's think about this as we close down this morning. Let's reflect on the tragedy of Lot's example as a carnal believer, but also think about the hope for a carnal believer implicit in this story. Part of the tragedy of Lot's story is that he felt miserable the whole time he was compromising his trust in God. I presume he did that because he thought it would make him happier. He was miserable. Right? This is the very point that Peter emphasized in the passage we read at the beginning of today's teaching. Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of these unprincipled people. That it bothered him. Remember when the two angels came to town, he was like, "You can't stay in the KOA." It bothered him. When they came to his door to rape these two men, it bothered him. For by what he saw and what he heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. We presume that he moved there again because he thought he'd have a better chance at having a happier life. But he did not have a happier life. And this is, I know from personal experience that this is part of the tragedy of truly believing in the Lord and yet not walking with the Lord. You wind up not able to experience the joy that comes from walking with God and seeing Him take care of you, but you can't even enjoy the things that you used to do to make you happy because they don't make you happy anymore. I was a big pothead for years before I came to Christ, and as you might imagine, my decision to receive Christ was not followed immediately by getting rid of pot smoking. I continued right on smoking pot, even though I noted immediately after I received Christ that it bothered me. Couldn't put my finger on what it was. That's just, for the longest time, I said, "That's just bad pot." But eventually, I realized, you know, this has to do with God in my life. I asked God to come into my life when I received Christ, and I think it's God is in my life. And his sensitization of my conscience makes it impossible for me to do what I used to do to be happy. And I spent over a year in that place where I was not at all happy as a Christian. I wasn't reaping any of the benefits of following Christ, but I sure wasn't happy in what I was doing before I met Christ. Some of you are nodding your head. You know what this is like. It's a bad place to be. It really is. It got so bad for me that a year after I received Christ, in the same bedroom where I received him, I said, "Why don't you get out of my life? Because I'm more miserable now than I was when I met you." And I did not hear an audible voice. I never have. But God spoke to me in my heart that night. And what I sense God saying is, "When are you going to start to follow me?" Lot tried to fit in with the world. You know, the whole thing about working his way up in Sodom society to where he became a gatekeeper. I'm sure he didn't do that because he thought, "This will really destroy my life." I'm sure he saw climbing the ladder in Sodom's social structure was going to be a good thing for him. There's that pathetic passage where they're trying to break the door down to rape everyone in the house, and he kind of bleats out weakly, "Please, my brothers." See, so he's trying to be in solidarity with a group of people who care nothing for God and to be esteemed by them. But he's never really able to get that. You notice, remember what they shot back at him? "This guy came in as an alien. He's not one of us. And already he's acting like our judge." They don't accept him. And this is part of the tragic plight of carnal Christians, is that a lot of reasons why we're carnal is because we want the esteem of our peers at work, our family members, and so we embrace their values so we can have their esteem. But Jesus said, you know, you're not, to his followers, you're not of the world anymore. I chose you out of the world. So there will always be antagonism on a very deep level between you and the people who don't know me and who live in the world. He wanted their approval, their esteem, but he really couldn't get it. Far better to live for the esteem of God. Far easier to get the esteem of God. One step of faith to move in his direction. He comes in behind you with all kinds of esteem and a whole lot of other good stuff. Maybe the saddest part of Lot's story is that he forfeited the joy he could have had by seeing God work through him to influence the people around him toward God. You may remember that what we saw concerning Abram after he moved into this dark land is that he built an altar to Yahweh and he regularly called out publicly to Yahweh. In other words, he took a stand right where he lived that I don't worship your gods. I worship the one true God and I talk with him and I follow him. And that public stand for God freed God to work through Abram to impact a lot of people that were in his life, to impact them toward God. But Lot 4, we never read in all of these chapters one time where it says Lot built an altar to the Lord or Lot called on the name of the Lord. Lot was busy pursuing these other things. And so as a result, not only did his neighbors, we don't see any evidence of impact on his neighbors, but the real tragedy is in his own family. He evidently married someone who didn't truly believe in the God that he believed in, and she remained in that place. His sons-in-law, his other sons, his other daughters, none of them were influenced by God through Abram because Abram was a compromise. This is what we mean by the impotence of uncommitted faith. It's not like if Lot were walking with God, he would, you know, say a magic word and everyone would just repent and start to follow God. God doesn't work that way. God gives us free will because he wants a love relationship with us. And yet, nonetheless, God says, when you're trusting me, then my light goes out through you so that you become the light in a dark world. I make you salty. I make you tasty. So that through you, people sense there's real life through you and they're attracted to me. None of that with Lot. I have a very dear family member who's with the Lord now. And he came to the Lord just out of high school when Billy Graham visited Columbus in 1964. And I'm so old that I remember that and the fact that I did not want to go and I did not go. But he did go, and he heard the message of Christ, and he came forward and received Christ into his heart, became a believer in the God of the Bible. And he never walked with God. 40 years later, he was dying of cancer. And he reached out to me, and he lived out of town. We had a number of really awesome conversations. Mainly about the Lord, because he realized my life is coming to an end, and he lamented, I've done nothing for the Lord. And we talked a lot about God's mercy, and he responded to the truth that he was still a child of God through Christ's work for him, and that he had a great future destiny that he was headed toward. And that Christ, the biggest conversation we had was just a few days before he died. He's like, I'm not afraid to die anymore because I know I'm going to be with Christ, but I'm afraid of dying. And we talked about how Christ had to go through death. And so Christ would be with him to help him go through the dying and meet him on the other side. And that's the last conversation we ever had. But his biggest regret was that he had never told his wife and his kids about the Lord. And I did not know how to respond to that except to say, brother, that too is under the mercy of God. But it left a real impact on me. It's sobering to think about that. Contrast that to Paul, who toward the end of his life says, who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, referring to the people in Thessalonica who had come to Christ in part through Paul's influence, in the presence of our Lord and in the presence of Jesus when he comes back again? You are our glory and our joy. There's a joy that comes from letting God work through you to show his love and to speak his truth to people whom he loves. And then there's a bonus joy when you see some of those people turn to him. And Lot forfeited that opportunity. And that's sad. That's tragic. And yet, there's hope in this story for us, and I'm trying to land on the hope. Lot's going to be in heaven. And this stumbles people. I've heard people, the last time I taught this, someone came up after and said, that offends me that you would say that a man who lived the way he did is going to be in heaven. And that, you know, that's what the Bible calls the stumbling block of the cross. That's going to stumble you only if you think that you or others can be righteous enough to earn God's acceptance. God says there's none righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and are righteously subject to his judgment. We are set right with God as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Lot put his faith in the promise of God. And he'll be there, and you'll get to meet him. I mean, you may want to meet Isaiah before you meet Lot, but eventually you're going to probably want to meet Lot. Me too. You're going to meet Samson, who's going to be there, even though he lived a carnal life as a judge in Israel. You're going to meet Ananias and Sapphira, who were so carnal that they got an early ticket to heaven. You're going to meet the Corinthian church, many of whom remained carnal there, as far as we know, their whole lives. And of course, we're all going to be there realizing I was carnal a lot. You know, the biggest impression I think we're going to have when we get to heaven, those of us who have met Christ, is, wow, even me you let in. And yeah, we'll see clearly then. And we'll realize this is truly mostly about the mercy of God. And yet our choice matters. Our choice to receive Christ matters eternally. Our choice to walk with God after we receive Christ matters in our lives. It has an eternal ripple effect in our lives, and it has an effect on others. People say, well, which is it? Is it God's grace or our choice? Don't dichotomize those. God always speaks about both. He'll be there. Did it strike you, as it struck me in this narrative, how God over and over again reached out to Lot, rescued him from his folly, gave him opportunities to start over? You say God already knew how Lot would respond even before he did that. I don't like that line of thinking either. The Bible doesn't bid us to meditate on how God's foreknowledge affects the legitimacy of our choices. It was a real offer on God's part, and Lot could have had a very different response. And that's the same God that we deal with. When I look back on my Christian life, and I'm thankful for choosing to receive Christ. Of course, as the Bible says, I don't regret any of the subsequent times I've trusted him. But I also look back and I think, I am one stupid sheep. And I'm glad I have a good shepherd who has a rod and a staff, a rod to protect me from other dark forces and a staff to protect me from my own foolishness. And where would I be without the Lord shepherding me? And then lastly, and this is both tragic for Lot, but hope for us. Lot could have decided at any time to begin living by faith, just like Abraham. There's no essential difference between the two. And he could have decided, and had he decided at any time, when he decided whether to move into Sodom or not, whether when he decided to return to Sodom instead of going to Salem or back with Abraham, etc., at any time, had he chosen to begin living by faith in God, he could have immediately begun to reap the positive consequences of that. In his own heart, that tormented soul would have withered away. A peace that comes from being in sync with God from your heart would have started to grow. God's light and influence of him through him would have started to burn. And we don't want to miss that. Some of you here in this room, and I don't know who you are, and it's not my business, but some of you in this room, as we're hearing this story, God's telling you, you are Lot. He's told me before, you're Lot. Don't listen to this story and look out and try to deflect it, ricochet it to other people who are more Lot-like than you. Let God speak to you. And if he's saying to you, you're Lot, then he's telling you that because there's hope for you. And you don't have to remain like Lot. You can choose just to say to God, God, I know you and I believe in Christ, but I have not been following you. I've been living for social esteem. I've been living for my own personal comfort. I've been rationalizing it by being bitter toward other Christians or whatever. And I want to start following you again. Satan will say to you, don't bother to do that, because even if you changed your heart today, you think you could live like this for years and not have it take years before anything good would come of it? That is the voice of Satan. That's the accuser of God and the accuser of the brethren. God says, here's what God says, James, speaking to a group of carnal Christians. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And yet, I love the and yets or the but gods in the Bible. And yet, God gives even greater grace. And the scriptures say God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God, and he will lift you up in honor. Doesn't say after you do a decade's penance, he might throw a bone your way. It says the moment that you turn to him and humble yourself, he will begin to lift you up in honor and give you exceeding grace. My recommendation, if you're here and you're sensing, yeah, this teaching was for me, is that you just tell him before you leave here, God, this was for me, and I want to turn back to you, and boy, do I need your help. And I would recommend that you tell another brother or sister in Christ what you just told God and say, and I need your help too. Now, you will not be able to turn this around in isolation. Now, you walk out of this room, you're walking back out into the influence of a spiritual environment that is very alien to the voice of God. And it's amazing how God can speak to us, and when we don't respond to him, it just evaporates from our memory. So respond to him today if this is for you. Okay, that's enough. Lord, just thank you for your truth and your grace. John said that what Jesus struck him most about you, Jesus, is that you're full of truth and grace. You tell us the truth. You don't water it down. And yet you give us grace. You give us mercy. You give us unmerited love and favor. So help us to apply both the truth and the grace that are in this passage. Yeah, thank you that you give us examples in your word, Lord, even the best examples apart from your son. There's still plenty of flaws and problems that we can relate to. You also give us negative examples, not to shame or humiliate them or to chastise us, but because you love us and because we are not beasts. We don't have to learn everything the hard way. We can learn through the example of others to follow you, and we are grateful for that. And we do, Lord, although we know as long as we're on this earth, we're going to be a mixed picture. We do want to be examples for others, to our children and to our family members and to our neighbors and to our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we know that the heart of what you want from us is just the heart that says, God, I do want to follow you. Do whatever you need to do to help me to follow you. And we know you're going to answer that prayer. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.